I want you to open your Bibles again to Exodus chapter 30, the 30th chapter of the second book in the Bible. And look with me at the paragraph beginning with verse 12, if you will. That's Exodus chapter 30 and verse 12. When thou takest the sum or the census of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when thou numberest them. Verse 13, this they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. Verse 14, every one that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle. Now turn to the 38th chapter. Same book, the 38th chapter. And verse 25. 38 and 25. And the silver of them that were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents, and 1,703.15 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary. Now verse 27. And of the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary, and the sockets of the veil, and 100 sockets of the 100 talents, a talent for a socket. Many years ago, a very gifted theologian and consecrated Bible student, Dr. Anstey, referred to the Old Testament in a threefold way. Dr. Anstey said the Old Testament is a book of unfulfilled prophecies. The Old Testament is a book of unexplained ceremonies. And third, the Old Testament is a book of unsatisfied longings. And in making that statement, he was absolutely correct. And that is why we must read the Old Testament in the full blaze and light of the New Testament. The New Testament completes the Old, and it fulfills the story. The New Testament is the record of the fulfillment of those prophecies. The New Testament provides the explanation of these ceremonies. And the New Testament presents the satisfying of all the longings that are awakened in the Old. That's one reason that we encourage, I almost said insist, that folks who attend Palm Bible Chapel bring with them to all the services the Bible. I think I can say without any fear, if you are in the habit of attending on Wednesday night, and shame on you if you don't, you'd see a large crowd of folk here, including many young people, all with their Bibles. Now, this is a Bible teaching church. This is a congregation of folks who take their Bible straight and who believe it, and I do trust, practice it. Now, those of you who've been with us on past Sunday mornings will remember that we have been studying the tabernacle, and we've been noticing that this was a rectangular production that was surrounded by a white linen fence. It was 100 cubits by 50 cubits, a cubit being about 18 inches. This fence, we learned, was 5 cubits high, or 7.5 feet. There was one entrance, and one only, a large, beautiful gate, which extended for 20 cubits. And then on previous Sunday mornings, we ventured to enter through that gate, and we were met by a blazing brass altar. And we observed that the only entrance and the only way of acceptance are provided by the living God Himself, who guarantees to meet His people at that great brass altar. The very first thing then that met the eye was death. You'll notice that all over the camp, from the 12 tribes, 3 on each side, each of the 12 tribes, that from these there are emerging offerers. Each man is coming with an offering, an animal sacrifice to be sure, but a clean animal, an unblemished animal, whether a goat or a sheep or a lamb or a bullock. But he comes and brings his offering. He slays his offering. Its life is given. And then the priests, arrayed in white linen, namely Aaron and his sons, take over and they present the carcass of the clean animal on the grating, on the brazen altar. The grating, by the way, was midway, and then the fires consume the sacrifice, and upon this, the priest would pronounce forgiveness to the sinner who came and pleaded not his worthiness or acceptance, but the acceptance of God's own substitutionary provision. We saw, of course, that this is emblematic of the cross. It's only at the cross that God can meet lost and guilty and hell-deserving sinners, and it's on the basis alone of that sacrifice that the sinner's guilt is forgiven and he finds acceptance with a holy God. Last Sunday morning, we moved from the brazen altar to the brazen laver. We noticed that this is a priestly vessel. May I again remind you that you and I, as worshipers or offerers, could not go beyond the brazen altar. This was the limit of our approach. But from herein, the priests minister. And every time the priest moved from the great brazen altar of judgment into the tabernacle itself, he had to stop and wash his hands and his feet in this great brazen laver. And then he was fitted to go into the holy presence of the God whose presence was symbolized by the abiding pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. We notice that these are both made of brass. Brass in Bible symbolism always typifies judgment. Righteous judgment. Here we have the judgment of God on the substitute. Here we have judgment on self. There was blood spilled here. There was no blood in the labor. This was water, clean water, where, of course, the priest saw his own reflection in the polished brass of the labor, and then he was cleansed. This is typical of the once-for-all sacrifice offered by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross. This is emblematic of the repeated application of the Word of God. The believer needs to be cleansed from his ways and the defilement of sin by the daily application of the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. Be ye clean, says the Bible, who bear the testimony and the vessels of the Lord. Sunday school teacher, Christian worker, coffee leader, let us watch out that our lives are clean and irreproachable as we seek to serve our Lord. This was once for all. This was daily. Now then, this morning, let us look at the tabernacle itself. Now then, shall we come to our model over here? The brazen altar. We've already looked at that. You see the great midway, the hidden sufferings of the Lord Jesus, those last 3 hours when he suffered not at the hands of men, but he suffered at the hands of God in those last 3 hours. And it was that that made atonement and gives us a standing before our God. The beautiful gate with its fine twine linen and fabric into which was woven the colors. We come to the altar, and then the priestly vessel, the laver. Now then, let us go to the tabernacle itself. The tabernacle was a portable building that stood on the sand of the desert. Its roof consisted of curtains and coverings. We'll look at these four curtains in a later study. That comprised the roof. The tabernacle was 30 cubits long and 10 cubits wide. It consisted of boards. Boards that were made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. Each board was 10 cubits in length. Each board was 1.5 cubits in width. And these boards provided the 3 sides of the tabernacle. And then the door of the tabernacle again was a beautiful piece of fabric that resembled the gate out here. Very well. The sanctuary itself consisted of 2 apartments. First of all, there was the holy place. It was 20 cubits by 10 cubits in width. The holy place. There were 3 articles of furniture in the holy place. There was the altar of incense, overlaid with gold. There was the solid gold 7-branch candelabrum, solid gold. And then there was the 3rd article, which was the table of showbread, bearing its 12 loaves of showbread. And these loaves were changed every week. This again was a golden table. The 3 bits of furniture occupied the sanctuary or the holy place. But there was an inner apartment, And this inner apartment was 10 by 10 by 10. It was a perfect cube. And in this inner apartment, separated from the holy place by the heavy veil that's hung in here, occupied or was occupied by only one piece of furniture known as the Ark of the Covenant, the lid of which was the golden mercy seat, attached to which were the cherubim of solid gold. We'll look at these pieces of furniture in a later study. But this morning I want you to think with me of the actual materials that went into this tabernacle. It was composed of boards. Now I ask the question, from where did these boards come? They didn't come out of Egypt. Oh, the gold came out of Egypt, the brass came out of Egypt, the silver came out of Egypt, all the precious stones came out of Egypt, the linen came out of Egypt. That was their pay after four long bitter years of galling servitude to Pharaoh. The night they were redeemed, they came out of Egypt with a high hand. And God saw that they got their paycheck all in one payment. It says that night they asked of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold, and the Egyptians were so terrified by the visitation of judgment that had come upon them that the Egyptians hasted them out. They said, "Get going and take your God with you. You've brought destruction and calamity upon the land." They said, "Give us gold and silver." They said, "Take anything you want, but get out of here." And it says in the scriptures that that night when they emerged and went out through the Red Sea and out into the wilderness, that they spoiled the Egyptians. May I interject a remark? One of these glad moments, the Lord Himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then every Christian, everyone who possesses the new life in Christ, will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and the Lord is going to translate His people from earth to the Father's house. And that'll be the greatest exodus in all history. And I tell you, when the church leaves this earth, it will spoil Egypt. Many a worldling this morning, many a non-Christian this morning, thinks that Christians are a liability. The sooner they're gone, the better. But I tell you, my friends, I wouldn't give you 50 cents an acre for the best real estate in Florida after the true church goes. For all the light will go and the salt will go, and we'll spoil the Egyptians, just as when Israel emerged out of Egypt, they left Egypt high and dry. All right, the gold and the silver and the precious stones came out of Egypt, but the boards did not. Where did these boards come from? They're beautiful. They don't look like boards. They're covered with gold. I see gold. By the way, brass out here. Gold inside. It was all gold inside. Gold on the outside. Oh, gold inside, that divine glory. And I say, where did those boards come from? Let me tell you this morning, those boards were once trees. Trees? Yes, trees. What kind of trees, sir? They were acacia wood. And what kind of wood was that? That acacia wood, beloved, was the strong, durable wood, the only wood that could survive in that arid, dry, sterile desert. Acacia wood. These looked like palms. My Canadian artist who drew these, I guess, didn't know what acacia wood looks like. I didn't know until I was over there last June. And one day, when we drove from, where was it? Eilat. The Israeli town of Eilat, at the head of the Gulf of Aqaba, way down in the Sinai. We drove up to King Solomon's mines. His copper mines are still being worked. And when the Israeli pioneers went down into that country after the War of Independence in 1948, the old Prime Minister David Ben-Gurion, who's 85, 86 years old, he said, take the Bible with you. He's not a Christian. But he believes in the Old Testament. He said, the Bible is right. And you'll find copper there. King Solomon mined it 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And they're mining the copper to this day. And we visited it. And as we were driving along, the guide said, these are acacia trees that you see. I said, stop the bus. Let me get out. Acacia wood. I've talked about acacia wood to folks for years. I'd like to see it. And so when we pulled up at King Solomon's pillars for a little rest stop, I saw acacia wood growing. Durable wood. I brought some of it home. It's tough. It's durable. It's the desert production. Now these boards were once acacia trees. The only ones we saw were more in the nature of healthy shrubs. But acacias grow into trees. They can take the rigors of the sterile desert. Acacia wood. There it is. Some of these trees towered heavenward, but the roots were in the earth. And I believe that God wants us to see this morning what man is by nature. And secondly, what he may become by grace. What is man by nature as a child of Adam? He's simply a tree whose roots are in the earth. Those trees drew all their nourishment, all their satisfaction from the earth, from the soil. They towered heavenward, and they spread their hands heavenward, and they waved proudly in the breeze, and they defied many a storm, but they were of the earth. You know, the natural man is pictured by those trees. Every son of Adam is arisen by earth. And the gray problems that face him have to do with material problems. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? How can I make a fast buck? Earth and earthly considerations. You know how the Bible describes the natural man? In Ephesians chapter 2 and the first 3 verses, we read these words. And this is written to folks who were earthbound trees. You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Did you say these trees, sir, weren't dead? No, they weren't dead so far as earth was concerned. Every unconverted man and woman in the house this morning is dead, not dead physically, not dead mentally, not dead morally, but dead spiritually. No life toward God. Oh, he may appear very, very appealing and patriotic and altruistic and all the rest of it, but God looks down and he says, if that man hasn't been born again, he's dead. Dead. Here's a poor old shuffling vagrant. Here's a poor old Bowery bum. He can't hold a job. He bounces from pillar to post. He drinks excessively. He's a hopeless drunkard. And he staggers along. He's dirty. He's smelly. He's disheveled. He's an outcast. And then we hear he's gone. Dead. Died. We knew him a bit. We decided to attend his funeral. Why, when I see him lying in his casket, I never saw him look so good. Why, he's clean. He's shaven. He's dressed. He's actually got a tie on. I didn't think the old fellow could look so dignified. Wait a minute, he's dead. dead. Dignity, sure, but he's stiff in death. There's no life there. God says concerning the natural man, he's dead in trespasses and sins. Let me quote the rest of it. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the spirit of the power, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our behavior in times past, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Oh, we may proudly wave in the breeze, but friends, God looks down and he sees us a product of nature. Say, let me show you a big tree. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Now you'll need your Bibles. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 3. Away over in the New Testament. The third chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. My, look at this one. Here is Saul of Tarsus. Listen to him. In verse 5, or the end of verse 4. Philippians 3, in the middle of verse 4, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he may trust in the flesh, I more. What have you got to boast about, Saul of Tarsus? Well, he said, I was circumcised the eighth day. He had a great birth of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, did I work at it, says he? Oh, did I? I persecuted the church, and touching the righteousness which is of the law, I was blameless. Listen, Saul of Tarsus had a great birth. He had a great education. He had a great religion. He had a great position. And he had a great character added up. Great birth, a great education, a great religion, a great position, and a great character. Add it all up, and what does it come to? It comes to zero. Zero? Verse 7, for what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. And he writes over the whole accumulation of his pedigree, respectable rubbish. All it amounts to, respectable rubbish. These trees were rooted in the earth. I go up to one of these acacia trees and say, my friend, would you like to go into the tabernacle of the Lord? Would you like to adorn the house of the Lord God of Israel? Would you like to be covered with gold? The tree says, that sounds pretty good to me. I would. Yes, I would. Really, I would. How can I get in on this? I say, well, then, tree, first of all, you've got to come down. What's that? You've got to come down. And I'm right. So, if you're going in there, you've got to come down. And so the axe has to be laid to the root of the tree. And that mighty, proud, waving tree has to come down with a resounding, thunderous crash. Before God can put you in his building that he's building during this age, you've got to come down. That's why the Lord Jesus said to a proud tree called Nicodemus, he said to him one day, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Don't be amazed, don't be startled that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. He said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He said in another place, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. God, take the trees and put them in as trees. First of all, they've got to come down, and that's repentance. And then they had to be stripped. All the bark had to be removed. Those proud limbs had to be cut off. And that tree had to be sawed into boards, stripped, abased, and sawed and cut. I tell you, friends, this is painful on my pride. This means that I'm not going to wave in the dirt. Yes, that's right. But God is not out for my destruction. He wants to beautify me and fit me for his presence.
So down comes the tree. The tree is cut and the tree is stripped. And then God does something. And he takes that tree, or rather he takes those boards, and he cuts them into boards that are 10 cubits high and 1.5 cubits broad. And then all their, I almost said warts, all their defects, all the knots and the ugly parts of the board are covered with, you guessed it, gold. So it was acacia wood overlaid with gold. And then those boards were taken, and they were all put together in closest association and held together by 5 bars, or bolts, if you like. And these bolts, these bars or poles, went through rings of gold. 1, 2, 3, 4, and then there was an invisible bar. There were 4 visible bars, and then there was an invisible bar that shot right through that was not seen. All right. Now, these bars were held securely by gold rings, and thus the boards were made to stand in an upright and compacted position as they stood there. Now, what did they stand on? Hey, wait a minute. They stood on silver sockets. How many silver sockets? 2. There were 2 great silver sockets that stood on the sand, and then the boards rested on those sockets. Where did the silver come from? We read it, didn't we? Didn't we read it in the 30th chapter here? You see, the silver was the atonement money. Everyone who was 20 years old and under had to, 20 years old and over had to come and give a half shekel of silver. The rich shall not give more. A rich man might say, well, a half a shekel's only a trifle. I'll take a little tip. No, God said just half a shekel from you rich folks. I won't take any more. The poor were not to give less. In other words, they're on a common level, and everyone 20 years old and upward paid that tax of a half shekel of pure silver. And then when that redemption money was all brought together, it was melted into these sockets, and these sockets became the basis on which those trees stood in the house of the Lord. Have you got it? Do you remember what Peter said in the New Testament? Oh, we've looked at this before, but it won't hurt to quote it again. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, we read these words, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers." Well, then if I today am not redeemed with silver or ransomed by silver, with what am I ransomed? On what can I stand? The answer, the 19th verse of 1 Peter 1. You were not redeemed with silver, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Have you got it? Have you got it? He has provided the redemption. He has paid the price in the coin of his precious outpoured spilled blood upon that cross. And this provides us with the sockets. Now then, look. How did these boards balance on the sockets? Wouldn't it have been better if God had put a cable around here and hung those boards on it? No, they didn't have to hang on. They stood on. They did not have to cling for their standing. They had to rest for their standing. They rested on the solid silver of redemption. It's only this that'll give you standing this morning. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not e'en where glory dwelleth. In Emmanuel's land, So, I rest this morning. My total weight upon my Savior's atoning, substitutionary sacrifice for me on the cross. This is the silver. It gives us a solid base on which we can stand for Him, covered with gold. Oh, yes. Christ is made unto us righteousness. Gold is always suggestive of righteousness and glory. That gold came from without. And there's a verse in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30 that says, of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 that says, God has made Him to be sin for us, Him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. His righteousness, His worthiness has been credited to our account. And boards by nature have been taken out of the place of nature, made the righteousness of God in Christ, and we stand upon His merit, His silver, the typical silver of His redemption, His precious blood. And we stand there together. Now, the boards weren't just standing everywhere. They were standing together. They were compacted together, you see. And as bound together, they formed the tabernacle of God. Four bands, four rods, let me suggest. Four rods that hold the people of God together. Number one, a common life. The Lord said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. Every true child of the life of God, a common life unites us. That's one bond. And then there's a common love. It says we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. There's a third bond, and that's a common position before God. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free, male or female, but you're all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 3, all one in Christ Jesus, a common position. And fourth, there's a common confession as well, a common doctrine. Ah, you say, now you're off the track. Don't you know that Christians are all divided up over doctrine? I know. The sad thing is that we divide on secondary issues. But I'm here to say this morning that every true believer on the Lord Jesus Christ believes basically the same great vital truths. Every true believer accepts the great vitals of Christianity: the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, His sinless life, His all-atoning and all-sufficient sacrifice on the cross, His bodily resurrection from the dead, His enthronement in heaven, His second coming in glory, and that we're linked to Him. Every true believer confesses the great vitals of the Christian faith. And then there was a fifth and a final rod, and it was an invisible rod, and it was shot right through all the boards. That's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is that invisible bar. This Spirit of God indwells every true regenerated believer in Jesus Christ. Having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And bound together, believers today form one great habitation of God through the Spirit. Let me read. In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. In whom ye also, you Gentile believers at Ephesus, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. A what? A habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, closing remark. Supposing, let me see, Manasseh, you're over here. Supposing some of the leaders in Manasseh said, we're going to make our own little tabernacle, we can do this too. And they pitched a little tabernacle over here. And then Caleb came along, saved. He was from the tribe of Judah, I think, wasn't he? Where are you, Judah? Judah. Here. Caleb came from Judah. He said, I'm going to make my little tabernacle over here. Supposing we had a proliferation of these little tabernacles all over the place. What confusion it would be. God said, no, there's only going to be one center. and one tabernacle. And they all contributed to that. Now, these boards were all built and compacted together, and they all were the same height. Some weren't bigger than others and more important. They were all the same height. They rested on a solid common foundation. They were bound together by the same great binding bars. And the living God dwelt in the midst. This is what the Lord is doing today. He's making one church. That's why we here at Palm Bible Chapel don't fly any denominational flag whatsoever. We believe in the unity of the body of Christ and the membership of that body, and we recognize every sheep of the flock, every member of the body, every stone in the building. And our arms are open to all those whom Christ has received. That is our position. It's simple, but I believe that it's biblical. Say, where are you this morning? Still in the desert? A tree of nature? Or are you a board? Been brought out of the place of nature and covered with the gold and standing on redemption ground? I trust the latter. Shall we pray together?